Well, it's hard to believe, but this Sunday officially marks 1 year since I've been here serving as your pastor at Valley Bible Church. And I regularly get asked by friends, how's it going? How's it been? You're in year one. They'll typically ask, how's it going? And my response is something like, well, I feel like things are going exceptionally well. There's no major conflict that we're working through. We are considering changing out some carpet, but I don't suspect anyone will leave the church over it, or at least I hope not. All in all, things have been wonderful. Our family has been very warmly received. The Lord seems to have blessed our church with sweet fellowship. From all that I can see, we generally have a great love for one another and cherish being together. You are eager to receive and learn the Word of God. You desire to live your life according to the Word of God. All these things are very encouraging to me. So in general, I feel incredibly blessed, and because of that, I just want to express my thanks to all of you. And of course, just collectively, we just praise God for what He's doing in us and among us, and we're thankful for all He is doing. This morning, reflecting on the passage that we come to today, and also reflecting on my first year of ministry here at Valley Bible Church, it caused me to recall the season of candidating that Ashley and I walked through during the fall of 2020. That's always a difficult, trying time, being candidating, applying for something. But we learned about the opportunity to come here to Valley Bible Church around the end of August, and we accepted the position December 1st. And that felt like an incredibly short amount of time for us. It seemed like it was kind of, wow, this is happening quickly. We were quite comfortable with our lives in Bozeman. We were enjoying our role at Grace Bible Church. We had a great church family and great church friends. But it was our desire to one day, if the Lord willed, to pastor a church. We just didn't know where that would be. And so when the opportunity arose here at Valley Bible Church, there involved a lot of praying, studying, thinking about what this congregation is, what you believe, does that match with what I believe, etc. And it was just a process of walking forward in prayer, evaluating this opportunity. And really, that came somewhat out of the blue for us. We were in the midst of this evaluating, decision-making process. But there was one question that I would occasionally get that I never quite knew how to answer. And it was a question that I had expected, even a question that I had thought long and hard about previously, but still one that I knew that I needed to give a good answer to. Usually this question would come up as I was talking to someone about the option of moving to Billings and taking this job. The question would present itself like this: well, has God called you to Billings? Or has God called you to Valley Bible Church? Obviously, the implication being that if God has called you, you should go. If He has not called you, don't go, right? Has God called you? And it just seems as simple as that. Has God called you? And so the question would be framed to me, well, has God called you to go to Billings? And now just one, how does one respond to that question? Do you mean, has God verbally spoken from heaven telling me that I should go to Billings? Well, of course not. He hasn't done that to me. Frankly, I wish He would have. It would have made the whole process a lot easier. But He did not. And if you're asking if God gave me some sort of sign to tell me to move here, He did not do that either. God gave me no such sign, and God did not audibly speak from heaven to me. He did not even speak to me through the means of a still, small, quiet voice, which we sometimes talk about. Ultimately, we did not know what the Lord wanted us to do. In other ways, we could say that we didn't know His secret will for us. We didn't know His plan for our lives, if this was His sovereign will for us to move to Billings. Retroactively, looking backward, I can say it was God's will for us because it happened. And we know that everything happens according to God's plan. So yes, it was His will for us to move here, but we don't know in advance God's sovereign decree, His secret will. We don't know that. And so when it comes to making a decision, we don't know these things. They're not our prerogative. We only know what God has revealed in His word. And so I knew that it was God's will for us to give our lives to making disciples, because it says so in Matthew 28. I knew it was God's plan for us to make disciples through the means of the local church, because that's clearly revealed in Scripture. And I knew that God gifts certain men with the abilities to lead an elder and shepherd and pastor a church. And I knew that I desired that work. And I also knew that there were men who had affirmed those giftings in me. And furthermore, I knew that there was an opportunity in Billings to go and work towards being obedient to the Great Commission. So I knew all these things were true, but did God call me to Valley Bible Church? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. He sovereignly led us here, so in that sense we could say he called us here. But in order to convince us to move here, God did not give me a dream that contained 7 healthy cows in a pasture in Blue Creek or anything like that. He did nothing of that sort, which just makes me question this language of calling, how we use that word call. We use it around the work of pastoring sometimes. Are you called to be a pastor? This language has become commonplace today. We even use it in missionary circles often, and really much could be said on the topic of the use of this word calling, but I'll just say in general, I'm quite suspect when anyone ever claims that God has called them to something. Someone might say, well, God has called me to be a missionary in China. I say, oh, really? How did he do that? Did God speak to you and tell you directly that he did that? Of course, God could do that. He can do whatever he would like to do, whenever he wants. But this is not how Scripture tells us that he normally speaks to us. In general, missionaries and pastors are sent out by local church leadership. A longtime missionary friend of mine who spent over 30 years in Turkey once told me that he thought this use of the word call in the mission world had caused more harm than good, or at least how we use that word call. And really, while there's many different directions we could go on this topic, I want you to just for a moment reflect upon how this word call is used in Scripture. And so this morning I'd like us to begin by opening up our Bibles to the book of Galatians, to the book of Galatians after the Gospels and then Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then coming to the book of Galatians, small book, Galatians chapter 1. And as you know, in this book, Paul is vehemently defending the gospel of grace. He's explaining that salvation is apart from any working on our own. And that gives us a little bit of context to this statement we come to in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Notice our word there, called you by the grace of Christ. The Christians living in Galatia were beginning to believe a false gospel. But notice how calling is used here. He called you by the grace of Christ. That is salvific, saving language. Paul is referring to when they were saved, when they were saved by God's grace. So that's how we see it used here in Galatians 1:6. And actually the same word is used elsewhere in Galatians in a similar way. But just to see it in another book, turn to the right to the book of Ephesians. The next book, Ephesians chapter 4, we see this word employed again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Paul here speaking to the entire church in Ephesus. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Here again, we see how this word is being used. This is a salvific call for all believers. We're all called into his grace. We all have this one calling on our lives, a saving calling, we might say it. Theologically, we might refer to this as an internal call of God upon our lives, where God calls dead sinners to life spiritually, when he calls them out of the grave of their sin and death and makes them into a believer. God calls them. We might call this being regenerated, made alive, called spiritually by God. This is how this word call or calling is used again and again in Scripture. Just to list a couple. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's called you out of darkness, salvific language. Or 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen you. This is, again, salvific language. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. You were called to eternal life. Or in Romans 8:30, a classic example, it says there, Paul says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. This is this golden chain of redemption, salvific language. So over and over again, this is what we find in Scripture. We are called to salvation. We're called to eternal glory in Christ Jesus. We're called through the gospel. And nowhere, in fact, in Scripture is someone called to pastoral ministry. We just don't see the word used that way. Nor is the word used in a missionary sense. No one in Scripture is called to a particular mission field. Instead, we are each called to salvation in Christ. And I just wanted to begin this way this morning to fill out your understanding of what it means to be called by God. Because I think our language often betrays the meaning. This calling in our lives is a calling to Christ. It's a calling to salvation. And this all helps us understand our passage as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again this morning. This will sort of understand or inform our thinking this morning. So if you would, turn again there with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the book that we've been working through. We're in the exhortation portion of this letter where Paul's giving instructions to the people there in Thessalonica. And when we come to chapter 4, to me, this passage has been like a gold mine, chapter 4. It just seems like each week we're mining out golden nuggets from this inspired letter from the Apostle Paul to really put to use in our life in a very practical way. So look with me and follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that each of you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In this passage here, Paul is concerned about our daily conduct as believers. He's concerned that the Thessalonian believers would walk or live in a way that pleases God. And he refers to it here as the process of sanctification. That's verse 3. He says, this is the will of God, that you would be sanctified, that you'd be sanctifying, that you would be growing. And God does not want us to be sort of perpetually coasting in our Christian lives. God's will for our lives is that we sort of live with the foot on the gas, moving forward in the Christian life, that we would always be seeking to accelerate, and not just engaging the cruise control in our spiritual lives, but always pressing on and growing. And in this passage, Paul applies that idea of sanctification to our sexual conduct. And as we've seen, he gives us three exhortations. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. Just don't have any part of it in your life. And then he says, know how to possess your own vessel, your own body, in a way that's honoring to others and in a way that is holy before God. And then he says, do not transgress or defraud others by the way you act, sexually, the way you act. Don't defraud or cheat another. And then he turns to motives. He gives reasons why that we must obey these exhortations. And each of these motives are important for us to understand because they equip us in our battle against sexual sin, or they help us to obey his exhortations. So, for example, in war, if you have an AK-47, it will not be of much use to you if you don't have sufficient ammo for the weapon. You need ammo for the gun for it to work. And the same is true of our motives here. If you battle against sexual sin and you don't have any motives behind your reasons for why to obey, if you don't have sort of stockpiled ammo to help you obey, then really you'll be weak. You'll be vulnerable. You'll be trying to obey, but you won't understand why or how you can obey in the moment of trial. So this morning, what we come to really is the final portion of this section, and it's really just three motives for a sanctified sexuality. Three motives for a sanctified sexuality. And I think these are three motives we should all grapple with, reckon with in our own lives. We might call them three reasons to strive after a sanctified sexuality. And last week we tackled that first one, and it was I felt it was worthy of just one message, just focusing on this difficult passage that it was. Because last week we saw that sexual sin evokes Christ's justice. In other words, it induces justice upon the believer. Sexual sin arouses Christ's justice. And look again at verse 6. He says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you." Paul motivated those Thessalonian believers and us today by reminding them that Christ is the avenger. And we wrestled with this. How can Christ be the avenger of our sin? We're in a Romans 8:1 no condemnation status with the Lord. Well, then how can Christ enact judgment and justice upon us? Well, last week we saw that this is in reference to the Bema Seat judgment, when the Christian will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an evaluation for his life. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says that we must all stand before him and be recompensed or paid back for our deeds in the body, whatever we have done, good or bad. And so this paying back refers to giving of rewards or the loss of rewards. I believe this is what Paul was referring to when he said that Christ is the avenger of the believer's sexual sin. And so being aware of this fact, understanding the realities of the future day of judgment, this should inspire us, motivate us to live a holy life here and now. And this brings us to verse 7, and really Paul's second motive for a sanctified sexuality. And I'm just referring to it as this: sexual sin denies the Father's design for your life. Sexual sin denies the Father's design for your life. Look at verse 7 with me in your Bible. It says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Here again, Paul is sort of stacking up these motives. He begins with the word "for," which parallels that word "because" in verse 6. Two different reasons here. The second motive is rooted in the call of God. At salvation, God called us. Again, he summoned us. God granted us faith and repentance. He called us to life spiritually. Romans 8:30 again informs us that God predestined us, meaning he chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 1:4. But then in time, during our lifetime, he called us to salvation. He woke us up out of our sinful slumber. He saved us. He called us. And that call was what we would use the word effectual. It was an effectual call, meaning it was just irresistibly, overwhelmingly powerful. It could not be resisted. No one's ever able to block off God's call upon their life. When God will save someone, he will save them. This is an effectual call. No one's able to ward off his hand. And he did so. He saved some. He saved us for a particular reason. And here in this passage, first it says that the reason is not. It is not for the purpose of impurity. We are not called for moral uncleanness. That's kind of what this word means. We're not called to salvation so that we could engage in sexual filth of any kind. It's impurity. It's sort of synonymous with sexual immorality in verse 3. You see, God had an intention in saving you. He called you so that you would be holy. He called you so that you would engage in sanctification. And so for a believer to engage in sexual sin is really an act of defiance against a fundamental reason that you have been saved. God intentionally saved you so that you would be sanctified. God purposely called you so that you would be holy. Therefore, engaging in sexual sin is disrespectful to God. It's no doubt offensive to God. This is like taking your grandchildren to the park to play, but arriving at the park only to find out that your children don't want to get out of the car. Your grandkids are just, no, we're going to stay in the car. It's sunny outside. They have the park to themselves, and they have come there to play. You brought them there to play, but now they won't play. You've brought them there for the purpose of playing, but they refuse to play. But it's even sort of worse than that. It's as if God himself had designed those children and created them specifically to play on that park, but they refuse to live out God's design on their life. This is sort of what I think Paul is describing in this verse. There's an interesting note here for us to even pay attention to in the text. Look again at the phrasing Paul uses, somewhat unique. He says, for God has called us for the purpose, has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. See that in sanctification at the end. We might have expected Paul to write here, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for the purpose of sanctification. It's kind of repeating that language of purpose. But Paul uses a different word here and intentionally does so. A different preposition. Here it says, God has called us in sanctification. Or perhaps here it says, in holiness. You see, when you were called, when you were saved, you were saved into a state of holiness. By your belief in Christ and your union with Christ, we were united with Christ when we believed in him. By faith, we were united with him. And therefore, positionally, we were made holy. We were made holy by presence in Christ. In that sense, we were positionally holy. And yet, we were not practically holy. We walk out and grow in practical holiness. Everything after salvation is growing in practical holiness. Yes, we possess holiness, but we're called to grow in that holiness. So by stating it this way, by making this little change, I think Paul is once again reminding his readers that this process of sanctification ought to continue. It's what they were born into, and it's what they must continue doing. God has called us into salvation so that we would be holy, so that we would grow in Christ's likeness. God has designed you for that. So this is the motivation here. Be holy because this is God's design for you. This is God's design for you. And some of you might be saying, but that doesn't motivate me. How does this motivate me? How does this push me on? Sure, I understand that God wants me to grow in holiness. I understand that he has this intention for my salvation, but still that doesn't motivate me. Well, I just would say two things. Well, one, God doesn't give us only one motivation. Even in this passage, we have three. So sometimes a different motivation might work for a different season in life. A different motivation might be more purposeful or impacting to you in a different season of life that you're going through. But in general, I'd say that this is a Christian motivation. It's a motivation that works only for Christians. It will only work on someone who's already in a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the person who has no desire to please their Heavenly Father by living according to his will for their lives, that just demonstrates that in like all likelihood, they don't actually have him as their father. That they're not in a love relationship with the Father anyway because they don't care about pleasing him. You see, a Christian, a child of God, loves to please his Heavenly Father. And so if he knows his Heavenly Father has designed him for this purpose, it is motivating for him because he wants to come under it and live according to his God-given design. He loves to walk out God's design for his life. So sexual sin denies the Father's design for your life. That's the second motivation. And now looking at the third, the final motivation in this passage, sexual sin spurns the power of the Holy Spirit. Sexual sin spurns the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is verse 8. He says, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I think it's worth noting that there's sort of a Trinitarian theme in this passage. Perhaps you noted this already. Sexual sin evokes the Son's justice. Sexual sin denies the Father's call upon your life. And finally, sexual sin spurns the Holy Spirit, or the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Notice, once again, Paul leads out with a conjunction. So, your Bible might read, therefore. I think that's a good translation. Therefore. It's sort of bringing everything to a climax here. This is our third reason for a holy conduct. It's therefore. Everything culminates here in this last one. It's sort of a knockout punch at the end of this section. The one who rejects this, Paul says, that is, who rejects everything I've been telling you, who rejects Paul's teaching that's come before, is not rejecting a mere man. It's not as if they're just rejecting a man. They're rejecting God himself. That's what Paul says. If you disregard this teaching, which is coming from me, the Apostle Paul, he says, you disregard God, ultimately. Again, expressing the authority in Paul's words. But even the word disregard might not go far enough. It might convey something too passive for the word we have here, reject. It's not as if when we dabble in sexual sin, we're just kind of subtly setting aside the command of God. It's not a subtle setting aside the command here. That's not the case here. This is a strong rejection of God. It's really a blatant snub of God, we might say. And Christians who give in to sexual sin are rejecting God. God, their Father. They're rejecting him. They're telling him to back off. It's as if they're saying, God, get your law out of my life. I want to do what I want to do. And sure, maybe that's not how we intend to communicate to God when we sin. Of course not. We probably just hope that he's sort of looking the other way as we do whatever sin we're about to do. But that's not how it communicates to God. This verse informs us that sexual sin is received as rejection to God himself. It informs us that sexual sin is really a major blip on the radar for God. It's not flying under the radar. God sees it. It's a rejection of him. In other words, your sin speaks volumes to him. But this verse also informs us that sexual sin is not only a rejection of God, it's a rejection of his provision for you. God has provided you with resource to enable you to live a holy life. And when you choose to sin, you reject this very resource that was available to you to sufficiently strengthen you in your temptation. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. So we have a resource in us to allow us to not succumb to this temptation so that we could live holy, obedient lives. And this resource is the Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 8. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so why is Paul sort of highlighting the fact that it is the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you that we're rejecting? Well, this Holy Spirit, that is the third person of the Trinity, is given to the believer, as you know, upon belief, when they are saved. When a person is saved, God puts his Holy Spirit inside of them. He seals them with the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says that the Holy Spirit lives in you. This is when we're born again. Jesus referred to it also as being born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. It's the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God taking up residence in our bodies. Crazy, I think. The God of the world living inside of us. To the church in Corinth, Paul calls the saints to holiness by recognizing that their bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing truth. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And the apostle here, in fact, did not refer to God as the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Instead, in the original language, it's clear that Paul said, it is God who gives his Holy Spirit into you, which I think is a note worth paying attention to. The preposition that Paul chose to use here indicates entry into something, coming inside of something. And the language is actually a little surprising and awkward, but by using this unusual wording, Paul was really highlighting this indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, it seems that Paul was intentionally connecting this passage to a passage in the Old Testament. The language here in 1 Thessalonians 4:8 points us back to Ezekiel 36, a well-known promise regarding the new covenant, and I think it would be beneficial for us to look at it this morning. So turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. If you sort of open up your Bible to about the middle, you'll probably land in Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then Lamentations and Ezekiel. And when you come to Ezekiel, we'll be in chapter 36. And in this passage, as you're probably aware, this is a prophecy given to the people of Israel. And it's a prophecy concerning when the people of Israel will enter the new covenant. And so there's future blessings for when Israel enters the new covenant. But these new covenant blessings are also applied to us as spiritual partakers of the new covenant. Jesus initiated the new covenant in his blood. So as believers, we partake of these spiritual promises. So we're sort of dropping in here, but I wanted you to know that as context as we look at verse 25. Verse 25, Ezekiel 36, follow along with me. He says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Here, speaking of forgiveness of sins, of even power overcoming sins, of forgiveness that comes. Look at verse 26. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you," or a new disposition within you, "and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh." God's doing heart surgery here. He's giving you a heart that understands and loves God. This is what happens at salvation in the new birth. And then most importantly, look at verse 27. He says this, "And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." I will put my spirit within you. A new covenant reality of the believer. This is the language that Paul was using. He says, I will put this Holy Spirit in you. And why does God do that? Well, so that he will enable us to live a holy life. Look what the text says, that I will cause you to walk in my statutes. The Holy Spirit living inside of us, allowing God to then empower our obedience, cause you to walk in my statutes. In other words, I will internally enable you to obey me, not perfectly, but generally, as a general trajectory of your life. There will be obedience propelled by the Holy Spirit living inside you. He says, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So we might liken the Holy Spirit here inside of us like sort of like a battery pack for your soul that boosts your ability to obey. The indwelling Holy Spirit empowers the believer for obedience. And this is what Paul had in mind back in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. This is what he was referring to with that very specific language of not the Holy Spirit given to you, but the Holy Spirit given into you. He tells those young believers there in Thessalonica, look, when you choose to engage in sin, and particularly sexual sin, you are leaving resources on the table. You are not taking advantage of what God has given to you. It's like you're leaving live rounds in your pocket. God is empowering you to be holy, but you're rejecting the grace that he's supplied with you. This reminded me sort of an Old Testament illustration of the battle between Saul's army And the Philistines were counted in 1 Samuel 14. And the army of Israel was incredibly weary from battle. They were famished from fighting when Jonathan, Saul's son, led them into a forest. And in the forest, God provided an abundance of honey for them. And so Jonathan immediately dips his staff into the honey and eats the honey. And the text says his eyes were brightened. He was strengthened for battle. But no one else would eat of the honey because Saul had placed a curse on anyone who would eat before he was avenged that day. So none of the troops ate. And therefore they did not take advantage of the supply that God had given to them. And therefore they were able to achieve victory that day. But they were then so tired that they sinned against the Lord immediately after the battle was over. They refused to partake because of Saul's foolishness. And in a similar way, this is what we do when we engage in sexual sin, or any sin, really. The Holy Spirit has empowered us to obey. He's given us resource to obey, but we choose to reject that resource. So when you, as a believer, choose to indulge your flesh in any sin, you're choosing to live out your own sinful desire rather than the will of God for you, rather than what he's called you to, and rather than taking advantage of the grace that he's given to you. And in that process, you're rejecting God. As a believer, you're rejecting God. This is what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians. So these are sort of our reasons to fuel our obedience. They're sort of logs on the fire for you as you burn for holiness. Sexual sin evokes Christ's justice. Sexual sin denies the Father's design on your life. And finally, sexual sin rejects God by rejecting the power that he's given to you, the grace that he's given to you through the Holy Spirit, the power that you possess that should allow you to overcome sin. As a Christian, as you know, your sins have been forgiven. Your debt has been canceled out before God, but this side of glory, you still must do battle with your flesh. You still fight your sinful desires. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, God breaks the power of that canceled sin in our life, to use Charles Wesley's wording. He breaks the power of canceled sin. We overcome the power of canceled sin. So as a believer, taking up the resources of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It doesn't mean we're just entirely passive again. You will have to step out in faith and in obedience to take advantage of this grace. You will have to put forth your energy towards spiritual disciplines. You have to step out in faith and obey God and allow his Holy Spirit to empower your obedience. You must move out in obedience. You have to put forth effort. You have to choose to yield to God's word. Choose to obey what he said over against your own desires, and then let the Holy Spirit empower your attempt to obey. He will do so. The Holy Spirit will empower you to obey. But as you know, this, of course, isn't easy. Spiritual growth is a marathon. It's a lifelong battle, slugfest. It's no cakewalk. But it is by faith, trusting in his words and engaging your will. You might say, well, I feel I'm too tired for this. I can't give myself to this work. Well, then I would just say, well, God's grace is there to sustain you for when you step out in faith. If you say, well, I'm too busy for this work in my life, I'm too busy to fight on this level, too busy to fight sexual sin in this way. Well, I'm just saying God's grace awaits your right prioritizations. It awaits you. If you say, I'm too old, well, I'm just saying God's grace doesn't expire. It's there waiting for you. If you say, well, I'm not smart enough to understand this, I just say, you don't need to be smart. You just need simple faith and trust in him. If you feel overwhelmed by your lack of progress, I just say, take heart. Daily grace is there waiting for you in your faithful obedience. If you say, I'm just too discouraged in life, I'm too discouraged, I'm too exhausted, then you should hear God say, my grace is sufficient for you. It's waiting there for you. Holy Spirit is there for you to obey. He will help you. So believer, if you are in Christ, you have been forgiven, and God has called you to be holy, It's his will for you that you grow in Christ's likeness, and he's supplied everything that you need, but you must step forward in faith and believe. And that often means choosing to crucify our flesh, to tell ourselves no, to deny ourselves. God's grace is available for you in his word. His grace is available for you as you seek him in prayer. His grace is available for you as you choose to deny what your flesh wants to do. His grace is available for you when you confess your sins to others, or when you allow others to speak into your life, when we speak the truth to one another in love. His grace is there waiting for you. His grace is there for you as you meditate on his word and think about its implications for your life. Sin's power over you has fundamentally been broken. Sin has no power over you. You are no longer a slave of sin. Now you are a slave of righteousness. God empowers us to obey and to live righteously. And so by faith, we must humbly believe this and act accordingly. But there might be another way you're responding to this passage. You might be saying to yourself, well, I just have no desire to obey. I'm just content with where I'm at, and my sin is not that bad. It's primarily secret. No one else really knows about it. And so I'm quite content with where I'm at. I don't think my sin is that bad at the end of the day. I'm not killing anyone or anything like that. Maybe you say, my life is going quite all right. I don't see why I should make any changes. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, one day I'll get serious about growing in Christ. If that's you, and that's what your heart is saying here, then let me just warn you. A true Christian will be concerned about spiritual growth in his life because he recognizes that God is concerned with your spiritual growth. You are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. You're commanded to grow. And so a true believer is serious about obeying that command. A true believer is really serious about obeying all the commands of God. Christ said himself, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And this means that a complete lack of desire in your heart to obey is concerning. A Christian should desire to grow, and yet you do not. So I just have to say, perhaps it's true that you're no believer at all. Maybe you've just been pretending, or even maybe you're just confused about yourself. Sure, you call yourself a Christian, and maybe you've called yourself a Christian for a long time, but there's no evidence in your life. There's no evidence in your heart that you're a Christian. There's no evidence in your desires. Your desires don't align with what the Word of God says they should. And so if that's you this morning, then you just need to return to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to end by urging you to do that. You need to come and surrender your life before the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to him and say, I recognize that I'm a sinner, that I deserve God's wrath, but I'm coming to Christ as my only hope for salvation. He is my only means that I can be saved from the wrath of God, and I'm recognizing that I must make Christ my king. I must surrender my life before him. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will find it. It means we completely surrender our lives before the Lord Jesus Christ. We make him our king. We start there, and then we just say, God, you write the script of my life. How do you want me to live? Well, if I see it in your word, I'm going to obey it. That's what a Christian does. And in that moment, and we trust in Christ, God regenerates our hearts. He makes us new. He makes us a new creation in him. He gives us that heart of flesh so that we can obey him. He gives us even the desires to obey him because he's planted his Holy Spirit in your life. And so this morning, let me just be very clear. You must know this Christ. You must believe in him. You must trust in him. It's the most important thing in this whole world. Don't go through this life not trusting in him, not having your heart right before him. You must throw yourself upon Christ. Don't give up wrestling through the state of your own salvation. Make sure you know that you know him. So then you can open up the book of 1 John and follow along. It says, so that was written so that you may know him and you may gain confidence in your salvation as you apply 1 John to your life and other books. So you must know him. So with that, Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you'd use this text in our life, that these words would motivate us, that this would become very practical for us, that yes, in sexual sin and sexual temptation, that we would use these motives that you have given us here to sort of inspire our obedience, to empower them, to remind us of why we should obey, and that we would gain strength from them, and that we would gain strength knowing that the Holy Spirit is within you, that he's given us power for us to obey. I pray that all of this would motivate us to holiness. I pray, Lord, that you would just take any of my words that might be helpful this morning and just drive them into our hearts so that it would just propel and lift us up in our sanctification. We desire to live in a way that is pleasing to you, so help us, Lord. Like we sang this morning, we're asking you that we might grow. Each one of us, we're saying, Lord, help us to grow. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would do that work in us today and each and every day as we depend upon your grace and allow your Holy Spirit to empower our faithful obedience as we just trust your word and move forward. Make us more like Christ, we pray. And we also pray for those who do not know Christ. We know it's certain that there are those in this room who do not know Christ, and even if it's just our little ones who have not yet come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray that each one would meet his day when the Lord calls him out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Lord, please save those who don't know you here. And we pray that you please save those we're witnessing to, that we're sharing Christ with. May your gospel go forth in power. And we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.